The New Testament contains several verses that seem to summarize the entire contents of the gospel into one weighty, pithy statement. We might look at examples like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or perhaps 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, which tells us that Jesus died on the cross according to the scripture, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Such verses capture the main elements of the gospel in one pithy statement. Well, tonight I want to consider another one of these statements that sort of summarize the gospel message. It's 2 Corinthians 8:9. If you'd like to find that in your Bible, tonight we'll be looking at just one verse, but there's a lot of content in that one verse. And so we'll be looking at the importance of Jesus' death as we see in this one verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Now if we look at the context of that great verse, we'll see that this verse stands within a passage in which Paul is exhorting his readers to give generously to an offering he was collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Jesus is an example of one who generously gave for the benefit of others. In fact, Jesus gave more, and it cost him more than anybody who ever else gave anything. But it was through his generosity that we are saved. Gratitude for this grace should motivate us to give generously. God's grace is displayed for us in the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. What Jesus gave generously, of course, was his own life. He left the glories of heaven, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and went to the cross. Today, of course, is Good Friday, and it's the day we normally commemorate or even celebrate the death of Christ. Jesus' death, of course, was a good example of generosity, but it was far more than that. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us several more things about the importance of Jesus' death. So let's look at a few of these things from the text this evening. First of all, we can say that Jesus' death was an expression of grace. He says here, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And grace is one of those words we throw around a little bit casually perhaps today, and perhaps we don't even understand the meaning or the significance of that term. Grace is unearned favor. It's kindness extended toward those who don't deserve it, people like you and I, people who are sinful, people who have been under the wrath and condemnation of God, and yet God extends grace toward us. It's goodwill or a kind disposition expressed towards others. One writer defined grace as, quote, "the utterly undeserved, royally free, effective, unwearying, inexhaustible goodwill of God, active in and through Christ Jesus." Grace is God's effective, overflowing mercy. I like that definition. I think it hits a lot of those points that describes what God's grace really is. Such grace is part of Jesus' nature. It says here, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was his nature. It's God's grace, Jesus' grace. In fact, the Bible describes Jesus' grace as overflowing. John 1:14 says, "Jesus is full of grace and truth." John 1:17 says, "Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so we know that Jesus is full of grace, and he extends that grace to sinners. Commonly, in the New Testament, the word grace is translated as gift. And so we know that grace is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't work for it. It's something that God gives out of his gracious nature. The Bible tells us that God delights in showing mercy and kindness to those who don't deserve it. The fact that Jesus left the riches of heaven to come to earth for our benefit is an expression of God's kindness, his mercy, his grace toward us. Paul reminds us in this passage that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know it in the sense of the fact. Anybody who reads the Bible can come to the conclusion that Jesus extended his grace toward us when he died on the cross. We can understand that intellectually, you might say. We can understand that historically. We can understand that as a matter of fact, and hopefully we all affirm that fact. Anybody who knows history can understand and recognize the grace of a person, and yet we need to go beyond that. We also need to know this grace personally, not merely historically. We need to know this grace in the sense of personally accepting the gift of eternal life that is available through Jesus' death on the cross. We can receive that grace. We can receive that gift for ourselves. We can know it personally and experientially. And so as Paul says here, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you say that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is personally and experientially? Not simply that you're aware of the facts that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, but that you know it in the sense of personally experiencing it. Have you accepted God's gift of grace? It's not enough merely to acknowledge the fact that Jesus is full of grace. To know the grace of God, you must experience it by faith, by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And so Jesus showed his grace by dying on the cross that we might be saved. His death for sinners is an expression of mercy, kindness, and grace. Not only is Jesus full of grace, but also Jesus' death was an expression of humility. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. And so, first of all, we see here that Jesus was rich. This describes Jesus, of course, before the incarnation, before he took on human flesh. And there are several senses in which Jesus was rich. He was rich in his person. Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Trinity, and he existed in glory with the Father before even the creation of the world. The Son of God enjoyed full equality with God and all the privileges of divinity with the Lord. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," speaking of Jesus. And so he enjoyed richness in his person. He was also rich in his possessions as the creator of all things. In Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in the world, you might say, belongs to Christ by virtue of the fact that he is creator. Psalm 50, verse 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." Colossians 1:16 says that everything was created by him and for him. And so because of his work as the creator, he owns all things, has all things. His riches is really beyond our comprehension. He's also rich in his position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He enjoyed the privileges of that position for all eternity, even before creation. John 17:5 says, talks about the glory that Jesus had with God before the creation of the world, before the world was. So it's quite almost an understatement to say that Jesus was rich. As the owner and creator of all things, and as the very God of heaven, his riches are infinite, even beyond our comprehension. And yet, the next statement is, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He left his glorious position to come to earth. Jesus coming to earth was a huge step down. We might call it a condescension, a step down of epic proportions. If you've ever read the Mark Twain novel, The Prince and the Pauper, you're familiar with the story of a prince who temporarily traded places with a poor little boy, a pauper, and experienced all the pain, frustration, and injustice associated with a life of poverty. He traded a life of great privilege for a life of great dishonor. And so that's what Jesus did as well. He left the glories of heaven, he came to earth, he lived among men, and he died on the cross. He became poor. Theologians often call this process the kenosis, the emptying of himself. The Bible says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. In fact, Philippians 2 is one of the greatest expressions of the kenosis, or the incarnation of Christ. It says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so the eternal Son of God took on a fully human nature. In fact, kind of interestingly, the Son of God became poor by addition. He added to himself a human nature. He didn't leave behind his divine nature. He didn't cease being God. He put on the weaknesses of humanity and temporarily veiled or concealed the divine nature that he possessed. God took on human flesh, and he didn't become a human king in the sense of taking on a position of nobility or royalty when he came to earth. We know that he came in a very humble way and was born into a humble family. In fact, Jesus was born, as we know, in a stable or a shed of some sort, and his first bed was a cattle trough, a feeding trough. He was born to working class parents who lived very humbly. In fact, in Luke 1:48, Mary mentions that God has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And so Mary and Joseph were lower class, poor, poverty-stricken people. Jesus at one point said that he had no place to lay his head. The foxes had their holes and the birds had their homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to call home, nowhere to lay his head. There's no indication in the Bible that Jesus owned much of anything. As he was hanging on the cross, you may remember that he asked one of his disciples, John, to take care of his mother, Mary. Now, we understand probably by that time that Joseph had died, and so Mary was a widow. And generally speaking, the oldest son would take care of the widowed mother, but Jesus had nothing to offer Mary. That's probably at least one of the reasons that he asked John to take care of his mother, because Jesus, as the eldest son, had nothing to give her. You may remember that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross. It seems that Jesus died owning virtually nothing. No home, no money, not even any clothing. You may remember that he had to be placed in a borrowed tomb. And so Jesus experienced true poverty. And the full extent of his poverty happened when he died on the cross. The lowest point in Jesus' poverty was when he hung on the cross, suffering for our sins as our substitute. Jesus experienced the true depths of poverty as he endured the outpouring of God's wrath against our sins. He became a curse for us, the Bible says, that we might avoid the curse of sin. So Jesus was certainly poor in a number of ways. He was born into a humble family, lived as a poor person, never really acquired much wealth, but his ultimate poverty is seen as he was hanging on a cross, stripped of every possession, every physical possession at least, that he had. He truly became poor. And yet that's not the end of the story. We know that Jesus became poor for a reason. It says he became poor that you might be rich. And so Jesus' death presents an opportunity to have great riches. Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven to come to earth? Why did he take the weakness of human flesh upon himself? Why did he suffer and die? Well, it tells us the reason here, that we might be rich. He voluntarily surrendered the glories of heaven to provide us with spiritual riches. Now, oftentimes when we see the word rich in the Bible, we think financially. Jesus came to make me rich financially. And unfortunately, there are people who preach that today. They preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in the sense that if we become followers of Christ, we'll enjoy our best life now. God will make us rich and wealthy. Well, wouldn't it be nice if that were the case? Wouldn't it be nice if every believer in Christ became wealthy? I think making converts would be pretty simple if we could promise everybody upon their conversion they would become wealthy. And of course, we know that that is not the case. The riches that Jesus offers are not financial in nature. Jesus didn't offer great riches in the sense of bank accounts or money or land or power, anything like that. In fact, Jesus really didn't have a whole lot of good things to say about wealth or wealthy people. You may remember Matthew 6:19, where Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Matthew 13:22, he talks about the deceitfulness of riches, which choke out the word. Matthew 19:24 says, "It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And of course, we know Paul tells us over in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so Jesus and the other biblical authors, frankly, don't promote this idea of seeking wealth. and living a wealthy lifestyle. In fact, for the most part, rich people did not follow Jesus. Now, there are some notable exceptions, but most of the people who followed Jesus were not wealthy or powerful people. They were common folk. They were not the elite. In fact, Paul describes it in this way. He said, "Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so Christianity is not a faith that attracts rich and powerful people. In fact, it's very difficult oftentimes for rich or wealthy, influential people to humble themselves and accept the gospel message. Christianity is those who admit their spiritual poverty. It's for those who recognize that they are poor spiritually and they need the grace of God. And so it's for those who don't put their trust in money, but in Christ. The riches that Jesus offers are spiritual in nature. What riches do we have through Christ? Well, that's a long list, and I won't go through the entire list of the riches that we have in Christ, but a few things, of course, that would be the Bible, the church, fellowship with other believers, purpose in life, assurance of salvation, comfort in trials, God's presence with us throughout our lives, prayer, the peace of God, peace with God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, adoption into God's family, a clean conscience. There are many things that we could consider the riches of the Christian life. In fact, everything associated with Christ could be described as rich. Ephesians 2:7 talks about the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:8 talks about how Paul counted it a privilege to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so the Christian life is a rich, meaningful, satisfying experience. And then when this life is over, God has promised us eternal riches in heaven. The promise that we have from God at the end of the book is that God will give us all things to enjoy. Now, I know that there are some very wealthy people in this world today, people who are billionaires, multi-billionaires, but they can't claim that they have all things. We know that believers in the future, in the eternal kingdom, we will have all things to enjoy. And so Christians enjoy a rich and meaningful life here and now. And when we die, we will experience the true riches, the unimaginable riches of heaven. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so we can hardly even imagine the great riches and the blessings of being with the Lord in glory. And yet we know we receive these riches through his poverty, that ye through his poverty might be rich. How do we receive the riches that God intends to give us? We receive it through Jesus' poverty, through his sacrificial death. Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we might enjoy the ultimate benefits. He provided these riches freely to all who will follow him. And so if we want these spiritual blessings, these spiritual riches, we must come to Christ. We must receive them through the person and the work of Christ. We don't earn them. We receive them by grace. Jesus is full of grace, and he's willing to extend his mercy, his kindness, his grace toward unbelievers when they turn to Christ in faith. We know that Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace, and not by any works that we might offer. Jesus provides the one and only means of salvation. It is through his poverty and not through any other method, through any other means. Acts 4:12 tells us that there's salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. And so if you do not seek salvation through the work of Christ on the cross, that is through his poverty, well, you simply cannot be saved. Jesus said that you can gain the whole world and still lose your own soul. You can have all the riches that the world has to offer, and yet if you don't have Christ, you are, in a real sense, truly poor. You may remember that Jesus spoke a parable one time about a rich man who had everything that he needed for many, many years into the future. And so he laid it all up in treasure houses, storehouses, and he said to himself, eat, drink, and be merry. Take it easy. Retire. Sit back and enjoy everything that you've accumulated. And yet the Lord says, today your soul will be required of you. And then the question is, who will enjoy all those things that you've accumulated and laid up for yourself? He ends the parable by saying, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so when your life comes to an end, what will money get you? Well, it will buy you a nice casket, I suppose. It will buy you a beautiful tombstone. Sometimes my family, especially the girls and I, go and we walk around the cemetery that's sort of behind our backyard, and we see all the beautiful tombstones, and we visit those little houses there, you know, the little mausoleums, you might say, where I guess wealthy families put their dead folks. Well, they had lots of money. They were able to buy some pretty impressive grave sites. But that's about all that money will get you when your life comes to an end. You can buy all those things, but you can't buy a home in heaven. On the other hand, you can be dirt poor financially here and now, but if you have Jesus, you are truly rich. You have the kind of riches that have nothing to do with wealth or this world. You have the promises of heaven where you'll enjoy all the riches that God will give his children. And so are you rich this evening? You might not have two nickels to rub together, but if you've accepted the gift of grace as described in this passage, well then you are rich. Every believer has experienced the riches of God's grace. We were in slavery to sin. We were greatly indebted because of our sin. But in turning from sin and confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, we are released from slavery, we're adopted into his family, and we're granted great riches in Christ. If you sense your spiritual poverty this evening, you can have true riches from Jesus. You can enjoy all the things that God promises to his children, but you must receive these riches through the poverty of Jesus. You must accept Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for your sin. Those of us who have accepted this wonderful gift should rejoice in the riches of the Christian life. We have a rich life now, and we have the promise of eternal life to come. Of all people, we should be the most joyful and thankful for the riches that God has provided. And we should recognize that we enjoy these riches through the poverty of Christ. We are rich because he became poor. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.